reading from the ESV. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. God bless his word to us. Now, after racing through chapters 1, 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3, we're going to slow down considerably, at least in this reading, and look at just these 11 verses. And that's because of the depth of truth that is in these verses. And really, the question is, what we're looking at tonight is that God's righteousness is revealed in justifying sinners. And it's really answering the question, how is it that a righteous God can declare sinners to be righteous? Now, let me just remind you of the context we looked at last time. In Romans chapter 1, in the introduction, Paul sets forward one of the goals of writing this book. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So one of the purposes that Paul is writing is to show and to defend the righteousness of God. And we looked really most of last time at the first major section, which is God's righteousness in condemning all men. And it runs from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. And we looked at all the different classes of people. Paul is dealing with them in turn. First of all, the pagans, whose only revelation of God is creation. And we see that they're condemned before God because they rejected the knowledge that they did have about God. And then in the early part of chapter 2, the first six verses, Paul is dealing with the self-righteous moralists, the man who lives by a moral code. He lives by the conscience that God gave him, and yet he is guilty before God because he has not lived up to the very standard that he set, and more importantly, to the conscience that God has given him. And then Paul deals in chapter 2, verse 17 through 8, with the Jew, who was the most privileged. They had the law, they had God's standard, and yet we know that they also were guilty before God because they could not live up to the standard of God's righteousness. And in fact, that's the intent, that's what the law was for, to show them that they could not meet God's righteousness. And finally, in the earlier part of chapter 3, that we're immediately before we are looking at tonight, Paul concludes the entire world is guilty before God. And he ends in the verses immediately preceding that the whole world may become guilty before God, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. So, God's righteousness is God is righteous in condemning the entire world. And now we move into a new section where God is going to be seen to be righteous in justifying men through the work of the Lord Jesus. And this section runs from our verses tonight all the way through chapter 5. And tonight, or this afternoon, we're looking at this first section, which is the principle of justification by faith, based on the work of the Lord Jesus. And then tonight in chapter 4, we'll look at how does justification of faith by faith square with the Old Testament. That's chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, two sections really there, we'll look at next time the blessings of justification to the believer, and really a further in-depth discussion of the basis of God's ability to justify based on the work of Christ. So tonight we're just looking at these three verses, these 11 verses. And it's really one section, but on the outline I've identified some things that, some major points I think Paul is making. God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, first of all. Then it's received by faith. God's righteousness is displayed in how he justifies sinners. And then in verses 27 to 31, Paul answers a series of questions and deals with how justification is received by faith and not by works. Justification is the same for the Jew and the Gentile. And lastly, justification is consistent with the Old Testament law in verse 31. And that's really a lead into what we'll be looking at tonight in chapter 4. Now, we only have 11 verses to cover, but what we would like to do is we would like to spend a good bit of time on some of the key concepts and words that are found here in this section that tell us about the work of the Lord Jesus, and in particular justification, redemption, and propitiation. And I'm not going to say anything more about that, and my thought is that when we get to verses 24 and 25, we'll take each of these words and concepts in turn and try to develop the understanding of what they mean and the significance of them. And so we should have sufficient time to look at that. So with that, we will open up the study of the scriptures here. And if anyone has any comments on the context or before we jump into verse 21.
This would seem like a scandalous idea to people that were steeped in Judaism, that the idea that God would justify the ungodly. First of all, it would appear unjust. Some like the thief on the cross that live a reckless life, and then at the very 11th hour, he trusts Christ and he goes to heaven. And it also seems reckless. And we get those that more in chapter 6, where if a person is justified, and they don't have to worry about coming under the penalty of sin, then what's the motive to live a righteous life? Why not continue to sin? There's no consequences to it. So it seemed unjust to the Jewish reader and reckless. And so Paul's going to use two arguments. One is that it is just, and we have that in verses 24 and 5, the cross, the way that it is just. And secondly, that it has precedence in the Old Testament. And so we see that Abraham is justified by faith, as well as we see it in David as well. So these are the arguments that he's going to be putting forward to show that God is just in this method of justifying the ungodly.
This is one of the great adversatives of the New Testament. That is a turn on the word but, B-U-T. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2 very dramatically, but God, who is rich in mercy, taking care of the tremendous plight of the people described there, Gentiles who were steeped in sin and hopeless. Well, he's spent even longer in Romans creating the case that all men are under sin. And we'll just remind ourselves the last couple of verses before our section begins. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. So the whole world is guilty and the whole world is speechless before God. There's nothing that can be said. Their guilt is apparent and their condemnation is sure. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is not one possibility that anyone could have been saved through law keeping. And so all they get from the law is the knowledge of their sin. And by knowing their sin, they know their guilt. And by knowing their guilt, they are assured condemnation. So all men, good and bad, Jew and Gentile, male and female, are in a tremendous plight, a horrible position. And that's why we get this tremendous relief by getting "but now." This is a logical progression, because we've been told that righteousness from God is available. We've found out the great need for it in the first three chapters, and now we're going to find out the solution. So logically, we expect this. This is also chronological, in that this is the era now when these truths have come to pass. And we're in the apostolic era when all of this actually came true as an historical matter. And you might also call it a dispensational now, or if you will, an eschatological now. We are now into a new era. We are now looking at God's final answer. We now have now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. So we have a final solution. It's a logical progression. It's a current fact in history. And we're saying it's also God's final answer to man's sin.
He has concluded that there's none righteous, no doubt one. And now we have the righteousness of God brought in here in verse 21. It's not just a righteousness from God, but it's actually the righteousness of God that is on display. So God is the source of righteousness, but it's actually his own character. It's what he is, righteous. And really, to understand some of what is being said here, we need to understand that God is a righteous God.
In chapter 1, we grappled with that as well, the term the righteousness of God, and we ended up saying maybe we could call it a God righteousness, because it really means three things. First of all, it's God's attribute of being perfectly righteous, holy, without sin, flawless, and living in perfect harmony with his own standard. But then that is something he can communicate to men. He can actually give them a standing wherein he declares them to be righteous. And righteous hasn't changed its definition. Mm-hmm. Now it is still God's righteousness given to men. That's salvation. That's justification. And it's also how God acts. God acts righteously, so that the righteousness of God refers to the means and the method by which he brings about salvation, so that his own attribute of righteousness can be given freely by grace to men, and they can stand in that very righteousness. Mm-hmm. But that's the amazing thing we're looking at here, is that the righteousness we have in Christ is God's righteousness. Well, if God wouldn't accept anything less, and we might say, well, it's probably not quite as good as God's righteousness. No, it is every bit as good as God's righteousness, because that's the only thing he accepts. But the key, of course, is it's his righteousness given to us, not ours.
So right off, I was going to say the bat, but right at the beginning of our study, and really his explanation, Paul launches in, the Holy Spirit launches into this explanation of salvation by faith. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being shown or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's going to elaborate quite a bit more about the law and the law, at least how this righteousness is consistent with the law in chapter 4. But he preempts the question, because there was no doubt, you can tell by the writing of this book of Romans, that there was a large Jewish component to his audience, and so he's anticipating an automatic resistance that's going to be in the mind of the Jew to this new. And what they're thinking of is a new righteousness, a new way of being justified, which Paul is going to say, and the Holy Spirit is going to say, it's not new at all. So he preempts that right away by saying, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the prophets is easier to see. He already quoted Habakkuk 2 and 4, the just shall live by his faith, in chapter 1. Joe read those verses. We know that the book of Isaiah talks about sheep that have gone astray, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So we can see that God had a means of salvation that was apart from the behavior of the sinner. But what about the law? How did the law witness and anticipate this salvation, which we're going to study tonight, which is by faith through grace?
Well, certainly the law had a lot of symbols and types that looked forward to what the Lord Jesus was going to fulfill. I think we'll look at that a little later on when we look at things like propitiation, but that's one way that the law anticipated it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking that the emphasis in the sacrifices was always upon the sacrifice and not the offerer. In other words, the offerer wasn't without spot and blemish. It was always the lamb that was out without spot, or a bullock which was out without spot and blemish. And the priest laid his hand upon the bullock. So it was always the transferring, or the concept that there was a substitution going on, so that the offerer was not in himself righteous, but he was going to be given a new standing or an acceptability before God on the basis of another. So it really is anticipated in the very sacrifices that the Jews had turned into an idea that it was actually giving them, that it was an act of righteousness on their part to be following the law.
The law and the prophets is also a way to divide the Old Testament scriptures. So the law is the Pentateuch, and chapter 4 is going to talk about Abraham, who was justified by faith. So in that sense, too, it's the law, the Pentateuch testifies to this in the early part chapters of Genesis.
I was just thinking, Joel, that even there, it precedes law, as we're going to emphasize this evening, God willing. So that you can maybe throw that under the title of the prophets, what Moses records and what is going to be emphasized in the early part of chapter 4, or throughout chapter 4, rather, is something that was independent of Mosaic law, as we would refer to it. So obviously, Joel, was there something more than what you said, though? There's things spread throughout the whole Old Testament that testify to the righteousness of God being attainable, but only by faith.
Verse 21 picks up really where we left off at verse 17 of chapter 1. So really the intervening part, as we've talked about, is a parenthesis. You might think of it as that. It's a full explanation of the guilt of man. But there's a slight difference in 1:17 and 3:21. What is common to them is they both speak of the righteousness of God or a righteousness from God. Both sections tell us that it was witnessed in the law and the prophets. Both sections tell us that it is apart from works. Both sections tell us that it is by faith. But the difference is this. In Romans 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the demonstration of the gospel as it is preached in real time. Every time the gospel is preached, from faith to faith, we have that expression, the righteousness of God is being declared. The righteousness of God is being revealed. But now in 3:21 following, it is talking about a one-time event. It's not talking about preaching the gospel after the fact. It's talking about the basis of the gospel at the cross. It's a perfect tense, which means that it was something that was fulfilled and has ongoing consequences, ramifications, and blessings for us. But it's now focusing on the very crux of the matter. That's a pun, of course, because crux means cross. And we now have the explanation for why a gospel preacher can declare the righteousness of God every time he preaches it. This, therefore, is the most important paragraph ever written. That comes from Handley Mole. Romans 3, 21 through 26, in his view, and I would share it for what it's worth, is the most important paragraph ever written. This is the heart and soul of the gospel and of the Bible and of God's own heart.
So in verse 22, this righteousness of God, we learned in 21, it's apart from the law, so not by works, but it's received through faith in Christ Jesus. I think the King James says through the faith of Christ Jesus, but I think the point here is it's our faith in Christ Jesus. And really, we should make the point that it's only through faith in Christ Jesus. I know everyone here knows that, but we live in a culture where there is a prevailing view that all faiths are equal. I mean, we saw that yesterday even at the inauguration, right? You have a Muslim praying and a Jewish rabbi praying and a Christian praying. Well, the Bible is very clear, at least in the New Testament especially, that faith comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Mm-hmm.
We'll have more to say about faith later. But faith is not a work. It's not like we exchange law-keeping works for faith works. Otherwise, faith would be something one could boast about. When the Reformers cried sola fide, by faith alone, they were really saying by Christ alone. Because it's all important, obviously, as you're saying, Joe, whom we are trusting, what the faith is invested in. And the faith itself has no value. It's just the eye that looks, it's the hand that grasps, it's the mouth that drinks the gift of God, and is something that is, just as Jeff was saying with the sacrifices, the offerer is not in view. It is a selfless, self-effacing act to believe in God. It is something that has put self in its proper place through repentance, which is the other side of the coin. So faith has no merit, but faith is rather only valid in that it is in Christ.
Faith is very humbling when you think of it, because it would be accepting the verdict in chapters 1 through 3, mm-hmm. that I'm accepting what God says about me, and depending on someone completely outside myself. I have no resources in myself. So there's nothing to boast about, as Dave's been saying, in faith. It's definitely gives credit entirely to God.
We were talking today, John Sharp and I were talking today, about terms sometimes we slip into that can give wrong impressions. And one of the terms that is used is saving faith, as opposed to other kinds of faith, saving faith. That's a dangerous term. It's a reckless term. Because it gives the impression that the right kind of faith saves. Well, the emphasis all the way through our chapters is who the faith is in, not what, who the faith is in. Faith in Christ Jesus. So the emphasis is the one who the faith is placed in, not in the dimension of the faith itself. So by saying saving faith, we have to be careful they don't give people that are not saved the impression that if they could just muster this special kind of faith, then they would be saved. And we all struggled with that, didn't we? That we're raised in Christian's home. We knew that salvation was by faith, and so we tried to believe harder and even harder. But it didn't work, did it? Because we were mustering faith as a work.
The very term of faith carries with it a sense of persuasion, so that the expression that the skeptic likes to throw around, a blind leap of faith, is really a very hollow expression. There's no substance to it at all. When a person places faith in Christ, it's because he's got reason to. He's been persuaded to. And I didn't have the privilege of being here for the first readings in the chapters 1 through to early 3. But first of all, there's the persuasion of guilt. The person doesn't realize that he's truly guilty before God, as verse 19 here seems to be a summary statement. Then the reason to trust Christ, whom they've been persuaded is worthy of trust, is not going to happen. So it definitely involves being persuaded. There's nothing blind about it at all.
So this righteousness is available to all who believe. So everyone who has faith in Christ receives this righteousness. It's not a status of special Christians who get saved and then achieve this righteousness. This is something that God grants to every sinner that trusts him.
But we are told in this verse that it is for everybody to be presented. Unto all. But then eventually it only rests on all those that believe.
And this is emphasized over and over. In chapter 4, we're going to get the mm-hmm. circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile. Those that are under law, those that are not under law. It's emphasized over and over, probably for two reasons. We discussed the fact that there was a large Jewish component, perhaps, in this audience, but there's also a Gentile component in this audience, and perhaps they're thinking, are we really included? You know, it's always been God dealing with the Jews, his chosen people, the apple of his eye. Is there any way we can get in on this? And he's emphasizing, for both audiences, yes, it's for both. It's for all.
Is that what the statement, there is no difference, is relating to, Jeff?
Well, I think the no difference is that all are condemned. So the Jew doesn't have a leg up.
Right.
But then there's no difference also in the accessibility to the righteousness of God through faith.
I think a lot of times in the gospel we read verse end of verse 22 and verse 23, and we stop there. And we use that to make the point that everybody is a sinner. But really, it's really a flow of thought that continues on into verse number 24 and the first part of 25. And it's not really saying that there's no difference between sinners. It's saying there's no difference between how a person is saved. So it's not saying that all sins are equal and therefore all sinners are equal. We learned in chapter 2 God's going to judge works. We know that when the Lord Jesus was here, he spoke about how it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than the cities that he ministered in. So, and even in the Old Testament, there were sins that were received capital punishment and some that didn't. So I think we need to be a little careful when we use this in the gospel to say that this is equating all sinners as equal. The point is, we are all sinners and we all must be saved and justified the same way. And if you think of this as the whole sentence here, I think it's emphasizing that everyone must be saved faith. Neither the Jew nor the Gentile nor the moral person has any claim upon God.
I once sat in a Bible reading and listened to a man go on for 10 minutes how Jews are saved by faith and Gentiles are saved through faith. And the whole point of this is what you're saying is, no, they're saved exactly the same way. They're all guilty. There's no difference in guilt, and there's no difference in the way that we're saved.
All equally have the need for salvation, and all are saved by an equal method or by the same way is what we're saying. So that all distributes through both parts of the sentence. Mm-hmm. All have sinned is taken to mean that all have missed the mark, which is the basic meaning of sin. They have therefore, as we learn later, come short of God's glory. It's seeing all of our past sinfulness in some one sort of summary statement. It's just seeing sin as a totality in our lives. And it's saying all of us are in that position. We've all sinned. Therefore, we all need salvation, obviously. And we all fall short of the glory of God. So what do we mean by the glory of God? Well, I suggest that could mean maybe three things, and they're all true. First of all, God's glory is his own personal excellence. God's standard is himself. Just as we earlier said, his righteousness is his righteousness, and he won't accept anything but that. That's the only righteousness that's acceptable, is perfect righteousness. So every other attribute of God is perfect and must be the only version of that attribute that he could accept. All of those together are the glory of God. So God's standard for everyone, including himself, and he lives up to his own standard without questioning that, but his only standard for everyone else in the universe is that they meet that same perfection. So we fall short of God's personal holiness, his own perfection. But then God invested glory in men. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God gave man glory in the Garden of Eden. So man in his original state was glorified. And we have fallen short of that glory. So we not only have failed to live up to who God is, we have failed to live up to what man was made like. We have failed as humans, not being the human that God had in mind when he created man. It is also possible to see the glory of God as God's approval. And we have failed to meet God's approval for the first two reasons. So these are all ways, I think, in preaching the gospel, we can help people understand that being a sinner isn't just being a little bit worse than someone else. It means that you're not perfect. And the obvious rejoinder to that is, well, who's perfect but God? And then the answer is, there is no one but perfect but God. Therefore, you need God's righteousness.
Would you allow maybe even a fourth, which I don't think is too far different than some of the ones you've already explained, which it could be comparing to Christ? Mm-hmm. Because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and of course, he is equal with God, so it's God's glory, God's own glory. But all have sinned, come short of the one that God sent and demonstrated what it means to live a righteous life.
So all have sinned, that's looking back at our past, but falling short, this is in the present. We currently fall short. So really emphasizing that no man can really live up to this standard, which is Christ.
In chapter 5, in verse 2, it talks about the reaching the hope of the glory of God. It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I was wondering if in chapter 3 we fall short of it, but in the gospel, ultimately we will be glorified and obtain that glory. Again, that glory is going to be achieved again, not through our merits, but through Christ. We will be glorified and obtain to the glory of God again. That's the hope in the gospel.
Not to diminish this concept of glory, but when you look at just simple definitions too in Strong's Concordance, one of the first things he says is opinion. And if you would allow me, God is self-opinionated. And if there's anybody that can be self-opinionated, it's God. His opinion is the standard. How he assesses himself, how he communicates that through his word, and how people ought to view it. And so if you would just allow me to introduce that idea, when you look at this statement, falling short of the glory of God, we fall short of his assessment, his opinion, how he sees himself and what we are lacking. So there's only one way to attain it, and this is what our brethren have been so aptly emphasizing. Where we're going now is to obtain this, as verse 21, the manifested righteousness, what has been made visible, made known, then really that declares the glory of God. And so as our brother was saying down at the end there, adding point four, Christ, he is the demonstration of all that God is. That is the glory. It's been visible, and it is in him that we're going to see is the only way to obtain God's righteousness.
So we all fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
And now in verse 24, we move into how we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we come to some of these key terms, and the first one is we are justified. That's the verb. It's really the justification is the process by which we are justified. And really this is just a kind of start a discussion about this concept. This is a legal concept. This is a scene from a courtroom. And it's the idea of being declared righteous, right? So justification is a process by which a sinner is acquitted of guilt and declared righteous before God. So we're guilty before God. We have a legal responsibility before God for our sins. We're subject to the penalty of God's wrath. But now God is going to confer upon us the legal status of being a righteous person. And that's really the idea of justification, is to be declared, legally declared righteous.
A couple of other introductory remarks. First of all, we have a flip-flopping in our English translations between justice and righteousness. And we should be aware that that's the same word in the original, both in Hebrew and Greek. So the problem is we can't just fill out all the requirements from the one family group or the other, so we have to borrow. We talk about righteousness, but we don't have a word rightification or rightify. And then we have justice, justification, but we don't have, we can say justly, I guess, you know. I mean, you can dip into both and get most. You get the same issue, by the way, with sanctification and holiness. Same word in the original. Holy, holification, sanctify, sanctus, you know, it's problematic. So we have to go back and forth. I'm just pointing that out to say don't try to ever draw distinctions between righteousness and justice or between holiness and sanctification because they're precisely identical, all right? So that's a problem we have at times if we don't pay attention to that. Now, the righteousness, as Joe has been saying, is something that is a legal declaration. And this is very important as a concept coming out of the Old Testament. And a good place to turn, just briefly, is Deuteronomy 25. Here is God telling people not to do what he does, and we're going to learn why that is not hypocrisy, but he tells people never justify the ungodly. And never exonerate the sinner. So in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, it says, if there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, etc. What he's saying is that the judge's job is to justify the righteous. Now, if you come into this with a kind of a Roman Catholic concept that justification means to make righteous, you see this doesn't make sense. How can you make righteous? They're already righteous, okay? What you're saying is that that person is righteous, and therefore I'm going to declare him righteous. Similarly, you cannot condemn the guilty in the sense of making someone guilty, making someone a sinner. He's already a sinner. You're not making him into that. You're telling that he is that. You're legally saying that because the scene is a courtroom. And therefore, if a person is cleared of guilt and given a righteous status, he's acquitted. But if a person is shown to be guilty, he's going to be condemned. So the opposite of justification is condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Both are legal declarations. And they both have consequences. Because if you're justified, you're free and clear. You're able to walk out. But if you're guilty, you're condemned, and therefore you face your sentence and punishment.
Another way, Dave, to show that this does not mean to make righteous is to realize that this term is applied to God. Even in our chapter, verse 4, Romans 3, let God be true, everyone a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words. Well, God can't be made righteous. He is righteous. And therefore, this word means to be declared righteous, not to be made right. To be made righteous is the subject of sanctification. Paul's going to deal with that in chapters 6 through 8. This is the subject of being declared righteous.
So if it's a legal status, then there's no degrees of justification. Mm-hmm. So everyone here that's justified is equally justified before God. It doesn't have anything to do with our maturity in Christ. In contrast to sanctification, there are degrees of sanctification and Christ-likeness when we are maturing in Christ. But there is no degrees then of justification because it's a legal status.
What happens at the moment of justification is another concept we'll have to bring from other parts of the Bible, regeneration. So that the person who is justified is regenerated at the same time. Now, because the new heart has been placed, the new self has been made, the new creation in Christ Jesus, there is a desire now after God, even though there is still the flesh that wars against the spirit. So in the work of sanctification, which Joel has just described, there is a cooperative effort. That is, we willingly submitting ourselves to the Spirit, he, in his power through his word, bringing holiness into our lives. Some of us 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, some slow, some fast. But everyone who is truly saved will have a progressive improvement in holiness and godliness throughout life at whatever rate, and it will be a cooperative effort between the redeemed self and the Spirit. That's not justification. Justification is not a cooperative effort. Mm-hmm. Justification is a legal declaration by God. It's instantaneous. It's once for all. It's a step function. You either have it or you don't. It doesn't, as they say, admit of degrees. It doesn't have a gradient. It is absolutely either there or not. And when it's there, we have received something freely by faith, and God did it all. That's why it's perfect.
So are you going to allow me to say that imputation and declaration are components of justification?
Sure.
They're both part of it. Okay.
What's the difference? You're the one who's going to get in hot water for that.
Thank you.
What distinction are you making?
Well, we'll wait to get to this evening to talk about it, I guess. I don't want to jump ahead.
What Joel said, that there's no gradients of justification, is very, very important for eternal security. Mm-hmm. Because it all depends upon God. It's a declaration of God. Mm-hmm. And whose opinion is the most important? It's God's opinion. Not my opinion about myself or somebody else. It's God's opinion. And God says when he justifies a person, his opinion is the person is righteous. His declaration is the person is righteous. And that's it. That's the opinion that matters. And that's God's opinion. So when you are saved, you're saved. And you're not partly saved, mostly saved. You're saved if you behave well, you're saved. Because it's God making a declaration and God regenerating and God doing a whole lot of things. But it's God who does it, and that's the important thing. That's why in chapter 4 it's called sure. Salvation is sure.
Very good. So I was just going to resolve this thing I just said in terms of Stu being in hot water. There's a difference between justification and forgiveness. Forgiveness is a negative term in the sense that something is taken away, namely guilt. Mm-hmm. You are allowed to go free. The person says you're off the hook. We're no longer holding you responsible for these sins you've committed. You're forgiven. You may go. But that person hasn't necessarily been changed at all. That person doesn't have anything positive to his account. All he has is a lack of negative things. They've been expunged, right? But justification is a positive thing. Mm-hmm. It is a right standing. It is to be considered not only not guilty, but to be considered righteous. And it's not so much, okay, you're off the hook, you can go, but it's, you may now come. You may now come into my family. You are now accepted. You are in the person of Christ as acceptable to me, God says, as I am. So the question has been historically, where does this positiveness come from? And the controversy, and I think we should just grapple with this briefly at least, is that the Reformed position on this is as follows. That justification is a double imputation. To impute, to reckon, dikaiazo, you brought that word out in your outline, means to account something. It can be considered an accounting ledger with a balance sheet. It's to consider something to be true after reckoning. So the one part, they would appeal, for example, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What they're saying is that the sin that we had is imputed to Christ, and he bears it away. That leaves us innocent. It leaves us forgiven. And then God takes positive righteousness and imputes it to us. And now we're considered positively righteous. Now, the difficulty is this. They want to make that imputed righteousness, they meaning Reformed teachers, all of the righteous deeds that Christ did from the time of his birth to the cross, the righteous life of Christ over those 30 years, they think that's what God takes and puts to me, so that I'm now regarded as a lawkeeper in the person of Christ. Now, that's it's an appealing idea. The problem is the Scripture doesn't teach that. It does not teach that we have the righteousness of Christ. It teaches that we have the righteousness of God. And you say this is the same thing. Well, I'm making a subtle distinction, though, because the righteousness of God would not automatically make you think that something Christ did in his 33 years is going to be imputed to me personally. And in fact, Romans 5 shows that the great act of obedience that brought about justification was his death on the cross, not his life. Mm-hmm. So we would part company with that because that is going, I think, beyond the Scripture. And yet, to retreat all the way back to, well, there was nothing positive to impute, changes the meaning of justification. I suggest you have the both meanings in the sacrifices. The sweet savor offerings are the imputation of something positive. The non-sweet savor offerings, the sin and trespass offering, are the imputation of negativity from the offerer to the sacrifice. But the imputation goes the other way in the sweet savor offerings, that is, the value of the sacrifice is imputed to the offerer. So however you want to figure this out and however the math works out for you, you have to come up with something positive, because the justification we have is a declaration of being right, not just not being wrong, but being right before God.
Would it be helpful to think about a court scene where a person is declared innocent? Okay, so a person's accused of a crime, and there's a whole court case, and in the end they say, no, we don't think he did it, he's innocent. There's nothing positive, it's just he didn't do it. So the negative has been removed, but he doesn't walk out with anybody being proud of him for anything else. It's just, oh, that's a good thing he's not going to hang because he didn't commit the murder. But righteousness, he's not declared innocent, he's justified, which is declared righteous, which is more than being just declared innocent. So there has to be a positive component to it.
Brother David, just to, again, distill it down from my appreciation here, so what's being imputed to us is the value of a work of Christ, not Christ's righteousness to our account. Would that be correct?
I think that's a fair way to put it, right? The value of Christ shown in his death, which is the teaching in chapter 5, we're going to get to that, is what gives me my positive standing.
So just to move along then, justification, we are justified by his grace as a gift. So it's something, as we've been saying, that is given to us. It is free from God. It is by his grace. It's without merit ourselves. But how is it accomplished? And this is where we come to the second thought and second word, the concept. It's through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we come to the second word that's often used to talk about the work of the Lord Jesus. And redemption now is a commercial concept. It's not so much a courtroom scene as it is the marketplace. And really it's the idea of redemption. It's a process by which a payment of a ransom price is made to secure a person's release. It was used in the ancient world of buying back slaves, redeeming soldiers who had been captured. So it's really this process by which a price is paid and a person is liberated from one condition and brought into another condition.
This situation is the opposite of what we were talking about with justification. Now we have one English word and we have multiple Greek and Hebrew words to play with, not play with, but to work with. And our word here, as you say, is the paying of a ransom price called a lutron in order that a person might be taken out of slavery. The great Old Testament example, of course, is the deliverance of the children of Israel by redemption from Egypt and the bondage of Egypt. There are other redemptions in the Old Testament, though, that might be worth thinking about. You have in Exodus 13 a different word. This is the donkey, the firstborn donkey, that had to be redeemed by a lamb. And if he was not redeemed, his neck was broken. So that redemption shows that a life has to be given in order for another to live, that the deliverance of the donkey required sacrificial death. In Ruth, you have the Ga'al word, the kinsman redeemer. This is to come and to be closely related to someone and to get that person out of debt and out of trouble, and also to secure the future for that person so that their line isn't lost and that they have progeny and a hope for the future. And Boaz, of course, redeems Ruth in that sense. He didn't have to die for her, but rather it shows that by becoming her kinsman, he was able to deliver her. And so Christ became our kinsman to deliver us. And the kinsman redeemer was also the avenger of blood. So this isn't just a matter of getting people out of monetary trouble, but it was basically vindicating people who had been wrongly treated. It was this whole package of the rescuer, of the savior, of the deliverer. And then again, you have a third concept in Hosea. There we have Hosea redeeming his wife out of the slavery. She was a prostitute. She had been sold. She was up for sale, and Hosea has to go buy her out of the slave market in order to bring her back to himself, showing the tremendous cost and the emotional side it takes to deliver someone out of sin. So you have a very complete Old Testament picture in three different words.
So while it's a commercial term, the idea of paying a debt, it seems to be always associated with some kind of a deliverance or release, whether it be from slavery, from bondage. It does seem, does it not, to always be associated with some kind of a positive deliverance to something being taken out of something, not just that I owed $50 and somebody paid it, now I don't owe a debt anymore. It's that because of that debt, I was in bondage. I was under subjugation. In the case of Egypt, to Pharaoh, we're subject to the god of this world, we're delivered from the power of Satan. So it's always a deliverance.
So like justification, it has, I think, both a negative and a positive side. So if you look at redemption, there's always three aspects. There's the state in which the person who's being redeemed was in. There's the price that's paid. And then there's the new state of the person. So the Bible doesn't envision that, as Jeff's been saying, that a person's just delivered and then sent on his way. He's delivered back to a new condition. So if you go, if you're interested in, for those who are younger, I recommend just make a little chart of, in the New Testament, when it talks about how we're redeemed, where the word's used. And in one column put the condition we were in, the price that was paid, and the third column being what we're delivered to, you'll see that in every case, there was a condition we were delivered from, but there's also a condition we were brought into. So just give you an example. Titus 2, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So, and zealous, who are zealous for good work. So we were in a lawless condition. The price that was paid was Christ gave himself, and we were brought in to be part of Christ's possession and to receive the adoption of son. So there's a lot of examples like that, but redemption involves both a freeing from bondage, as we've been talking about, but also deliverance into a new realm.
We didn't comment particularly on it, but the words that precede the statement of redemption really belong to it, don't they? Freely by his grace. So redemption is, if you would, halfway defined by those very that very expression. It's free. And that free there carries with it the concept of a gift. It is the gift of God. So there's no requirement on the sinner's part whatsoever, and it comes out of his grace.
In the idea of redemption, there's always the idea of new ownership as well. So we're liberated, we're redeemed, and liberated out of slavery, but what God redeems, he claims. So it's interesting in Exodus 13, right after, as they're delivered from Egypt, they're redeemed from Egypt, the firstborn who was redeemed is also claimed by God. So he said, the firstborn is mine. And then you think of 1 Corinthians 6, that you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So in this idea of redemption is new ownership. We're liberated from sin, not liberated to do as we please. We're under his ownership.
So then we have the price here that was paid, whom God. So we are justified by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So here we come to the third word that is very key, the idea of propitiation. And, here now we're moving to call it a religious term, a temple scene. And really, propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath against man's sin in a way, in a manner that is consistent with God's righteousness. So really, to understand propitiation, we probably need to talk a little bit about the nature of God's wrath against sin.
So
So the pagan concept of this was that their gods were capricious and got angry at a whim, and so they would offer up sacrifices in an effort to appease the irrational anger of their god. That's completely different than the concept in the Bible of propitiation.
Some people have tried to water this word down in different ways. They use, for example, the word expiation, which we'll talk about maybe in a minute, which is the removal of sin. And that sounds like a great thing to have done, so that's a good thing. But it doesn't bring any sort of sense of satisfaction of God's wrath. And therefore, it cannot possibly fit our context, because we've had three chapters of God's wrath. It's the white elephant in the room, so to speak. Somebody has to deal with that wrath. That's what we've been talking about for three chapters. So this solution that's being proposed in chapter 3, 21 through 26, has to deal with wrath. Now, the word propitiation to pagans meant that there was a god and he was upset or she was upset, usually over for petty reasons. Something we had done offended that person, and therefore they brought cursing and difficulties on our lives. And therefore, it's our responsibility to appease that god. No sense of righteousness here, just whatever it takes to buy the god off and to make them happy. We would pay that price. We couldn't be absolutely sure that they would accept it, but we would do everything. It might just be goodies we gave the god, all the way up to offering our firstborn son. And once that god was appeased, then for a while we were okay, until we got him mad again. That is a caricature that is so different and utterly blasphemous when it comes to the true meaning of propitiation that we need to understand all of the differences. First of all, God's wrath, which needs to be addressed and needs to be satisfied, is his ongoing holy opposition to sin. It is absolutely righteous. It is principled. It is controlled. Indeed, God restrains it, as we're going to find out a little later in the chapter. When it comes, it is exactly the right punishment for the crime. Never more, never less. It must be exacted or God could not be holy. What it takes to satisfy God, though, no human could ever have provided. And so the onus is not on us to go placate God. The onus, if there was one, the moral onus was on us, but that's pointless because we were useless. So if God wanted to be satisfied, he would have to satisfy himself. He would have to give himself up to save us from himself. Say that again. He had to give himself in the person of his son to save us from himself. That is his wrath. His love and his wrath were both satisfied in this self-sacrificing of God. We can't have Christ as a middleman and a father who is furious at us and people who are just about ready to get the comeuppance from God the Father, and the Son says, no, no, please, let me explain. I would like to present their case, or I would like to die in their stead, and maybe if I do that, then maybe you won't be so angry. That is, again, a gross caricature and a blasphemous misrepresentation of the facts. The Father is the one who initiated this. God is the one who decided to propitiate himself. But that doesn't mean or take away at all the fact that wrath is real and wrath must be fully satisfied or salvation would not be possible.
So verse 25 there, the wording is very important. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. So again, it's not man bringing something to appease God. It's God taking the initiative. God put him forward to make propitiation.
It's often been preached, and this isn't my chapter, so I didn't study as deeply as I could, but I looked up, the two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a publican and the other a sinner, and the one man prayed with himself. We know what he said. The other man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's often preached that what he said was, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Is that a correct understanding of that word?
I think so, right.
So here's the man smote upon his breast. He's a repentant sinner. He understood exactly what we've read. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has absolutely no right to be there. He stood afar off. But where was he? He was in the temple. What was going on in the temple? The daily sacrifice. The daily concept of a unblemished lamb being sacrificed, a morning and evening sacrifice. And so he very well could have been looking at smoke rising up and say, God, on the basis of that sacrifice, I need propitiation. Take your wrath out upon that sacrifice, but forgive me, the sinner. And that's really the idea here, isn't it?
Is there also the dimension of a meeting place? Recognizing that the precise term that we have here is only found otherwise in Hebrews 9:5, where it uses the English words mercy seat. And that was the place where the high priest came into the presence of God. There was blood, of course, that was applied. But I think propitiation includes the fact here that Christ is not a place now, it's a person, and it is in him. We meet, if you would, with God, fully justified in a person. His wrath has been answered to by the blood of Christ, by the death of the sacrifice, and in him and in him alone, we have, well, this is, to my mind, Ephesians chapter 1, 7, accepted in the beloved. Mm-hmm. Satisfaction for our sin is settled, but it doesn't leave us hanging out on the fringes somewhere. It has us right there accepted in the person of Christ.
So the object of propitiation is not sin. The object of propitiation is God. The object, and I'm agreeing with what you're saying and just amplifying it, the object of expiation is sin. Mm-hmm. So you say, well, what about these words? And is there an illustration in the Old Testament? There certainly is. The Day of Atonement. You have two goats, one sacrifice, one sin offering in two parts. One of them tells us of propitiation. That's the goat that is slain and its blood is taken into the holy place. And not only to the curtain, but past the curtain on the Day of Atonement to be sprinkled on the hilasteria, on the mercy seat. The other goat is the scapegoat. That goat had the transfer of all the sins and transgressions and iniquities of the people as the high priest leaned on its head, showing not mere identification, but actual transfer. And then that goat took those sins out into a land of oblivion, into a wilderness place never to be seen again. God is propitiated, sins are expiated. This is two sides of the coin. The main thing, though, is we're ascending a ladder here. We're justified, and that's based on redemption. And redemption, in turn, can occur because of propitiation. And when we're at propitiation, we're at the top of the hill. There's nothing higher, because it's God who is now satisfied. If God is not satisfied, nothing else can happen. And that offering of Christ to God was not just a tit-for-tat payment for sin. It was the giving of his whole self as the burnt offering in his infinite virtue, far exceeding everything that sin had stripped out of the universe or cost God, everything fully recompensed and paid. God had in his Son the perfect sacrifice. Not only did he take care of our sin and satisfy God's wrath, but he was everything positive God could have wished for. And God is immensely and enormously and eternally pleased. And once God is pleased at the top of the hill, then we can have redemption and justification. It all flows from this great term.
So propitiation is never something, as this point's been made, just that man does for God. Even in the Old Testament, when you think about them offering a sacrifice as an atonement. In Leviticus 27, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. So even in the sacrifices and in the Day of Atonement that you're referring to, and that was different than propitiation in the sense that was just a covering, it was looking forward to this day. But even in those sacrifices, it was God who had determined that that's what would be sufficient for that day. And he was the one who had provided the sacrifice. So here, God provides the propitiation for himself.
Can you help us a little bit with the wording of verse 25? Whom God set forth, speaking of Christ, to be a propitiation. And then the King James says, through faith in his blood. Is the faith in his blood or is he set forth to be a propitiation, and it's through faith, based upon his blood. So some of the other versions, for instance, the ESV that which Joe read, verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the faith is not associated with faith in his blood. Because it would be the only place, I think, that we were talking about faith in Christ's blood as opposed to faith in Christ based upon his shed blood. So can you help us a little bit with verse 25's wording?
Right, so I think the latter version that you gave is the correct one. The propitiation is by blood. This propitiation must be by blood. And what's blood? Blood is a metonymy. It's a word that stands for something else. Blood stands for death. Now, people have asked, you know, if Christ scraped his blood, himself on a splinter and bled, would that blood be atoning? It sounds like a silly, stupid thing to ask, but some people have asked that seriously. They're thinking the red liquid itself was magical. The red liquid itself wasn't magical. When the Bible speaks of blood, it speaks of death. Because when the life of the flesh, which is the blood, is poured out, death has occurred. So it is a propitiation that cost him his life. It was a propitiation to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This propitiation is really not the mercy seat except in picture. I appreciate the picture. But the mercy seat's hidden behind the veil. Nobody gets to see that. This God sets forth. This is the cross. Christ is the propitiation set forth, nailed to his cross. That's for all men to see, all intelligences to see. Everybody sees. It's on public display that God has been satisfied by blood. And now it has received its benefits. We receive them by faith in the Lamb.
I wonder if there's another comparison to the Day of Atonement, in that if you think of the Day of Atonement, it wasn't covering a particular sin. It was covering the sins for a whole year. And so here Paul's saying this propitiation that God is making is covering past sins. God is just, and he's covering, going back. He's showing himself just by not overlooking those sins that were committed by all the Old Testament believers or people. It covers, it looks back and covers the past sins as well as the present. He is presently just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So similar to the Day of Atonement, where it is covering the sins of the past year, this is covering all sin, all past, present, and of course our future as well.
Mm-hmm. So you brought us to the end of 25 and then into verse 26, Joel, where we have this important concept of how God is demonstrated to be just. So the question might be raised, how is God just in covering up the sins of the Old Testament saints? Well, the demonstration of the death of Christ shows that he was able to be just because he was looking forward to this event.
So in Hebrews, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. You know, we might have thought that reading the Old Testament, but we discover that they didn't take away sin. David in chapter 4 is going to tell us, blessed is the man whose God does not account sin to. So on what basis, what just basis could God do that? It turns out it wasn't because lambs and bulls were sacrificed. It was because Christ was going to be sacrificed. So the faith of Abraham, the faith of David, the faith of all Old Testament saints, the God could justly forgive them and declare them righteous because of what was going to happen. And God can righteously declare us righteous, justly declare us righteous because of what did happen. But both are based on the propitiation and the shedding and the payment of the blood of Christ.
God, of course, is not bound by time. Everything is an eternal now to God. As far as God's concerned, the cross was retroactively valid all the way back to our first parents. And in my own personal opinion, I don't think that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a cover-up. I think it was a cover-up for a year for ceremonial defilement. I think salvation of the soul in the Old Testament was just as real and just as permanent as it ever was in the New Testament. Yeah. Why is that? Because God is not bound by time. He used the cross before the cross, and he uses the cross after the cross, because before and after are human terms, not divine terms. Therefore, God is interested to show his justice. And how does he show it? He shows it in the cross. So in the past, he left some sins apparently unpunished. We learned in chapter 2, one of the reasons for that, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, the kindness and forbearance of God. He doesn't immediately punish us, otherwise all of us would be condemned forever.
Yeah.
He gives space to repent. He let nations go their way. We learned that in Acts 14 and in Acts 17, that God let nations do things that were against his will because he was giving them space to repent. But looking at that, a critic might say, well, you know, they got away with it. Maybe even Adam and Eve got away with something in the garden. They were supposed to die the day they sinned, and it didn't appear that they died. Adam died 900 years later. And the question is, where is the justice in all that? And the answer is at the cross.
Yeah.
Because he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. He's referring to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Not talking about the present time Paul's penning this. He's talking about, again, we're thinking of a dispensational, you know, split here. We're now in the era of the church, yes, of the fullness of the gospel of the grace of God. And at the present time, on the cross, God fully answered all objections to what he had done prior to the cross.
So the value of Christ, his blood, his death then, as it is sufficient for God to justly, from Adam to whatever time even remains now going forward, to let men run in their sin. They are accountable for their sin, but God is just to let them run in their sin. And the wonderful thing is, when they repent, he has a just basis to forgive them of their sins. People will say, what kind of a God is he? Why doesn't he step in and do something? Look at all the suffering in the world. This is out of context, but I believe the principle is still the same. The death of Christ is sufficient for God to justly let time run on, even when there's such suffering in the world.
Didn't God, from the very, very beginning, indicate through the death of the animals in the Garden of Eden to clothe Adam and Eve before they were put out of the garden, in the firstling of the flock that righteous Abel offered, from the very, very beginning, God made it clear that there was something in view. He had something in mind that he was picturing from the very beginning, and that was the cross.
Mm-hmm.
It was not an afterthought. He was slain before the foundation of the world in God's mind. Again, because God is not locked into time as we are.
So in verse 27, Paul begins to ask a series of questions about this justification that's available. In verse 27 to 28, I think the point he's making is that it's by faith and not by works. And therefore, no one can boast because it is something that is received from God.
And that just emphasizes and reiterates what we've already been saying, that faith cannot be a work. Because wherefore is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith cannot be a work. It's being contrasted to works. So it's not something I do. It's somebody I believe.
We have a series of three questions here. And so Paul's returning to his diatribe style that we saw in chapter 2. And so usually these questions are objections that are raised, and he's trying to answer them, and he does answer them very definitively. Where is boasting? We might say, well, you know, we're not really boasters. No, we are boasters. We learned in chapter 1 that all men are braggarts and boasters. That's toward the end of the litany of sins. We certainly know the Jews were boasting in the law, boasting in their lineage from Abraham, boasting that they weren't Gentiles. But Gentiles boasted too. And the first thing that salvation brings, the first thing a person who has faith in Jesus and is justified, the first thing true of them, I guess, at the time of their salvation is humility.
Mm.
There is no room for boasting. There's nothing. You come empty-handed to Christ. So there's no room for boasting.
So when the question's asked by what law, it's not referring to some statement out of the Mosaic law or something of that, but just by what principle? How do we exclude boasting? And it's by a principle of faith, an operating rule, if you would. We talk about the law of gravity. Can't see it, but it's pretty effective. So there's no written law of faith until here. Well, pardon me, Genesis.
We might say on what basis?
Very good.
So then, in verse 29, the question is God the God of the Jews only? Is he the God of the Gentiles? And really what I think Paul's getting at here is, does justification work the same way for Jew and Gentile? He's already shown that they're both condemned before God. Now he's answering the question that justification by faith is the same for both.
So if the no boasting law prior to this means we should all be humble, the one God means we should all be united, and there's no room for discrimination in Christianity. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for discrimination. That's what we're learning here by Paul answering these objections. In chapter 5, he says, you can boast if you want. You can boast in the hope of the glory of God. You can boast in your tribulations. You can boast in Christ Jesus. But you can't boast in yourself. You need to be humble. Understand what this doctrine means to you, that God did everything and you, the undeserving person, took it as a gift. And then, can we dare start coming up with distinctions between us and so-and-so is better than so-and-so and my lineage is better than yours? There's no room for that. The cross levels us in many ways, and one of the things it does is unites us. We are all the same, so there's no room for discrimination. There's also no room for, as we're going to find out, antinomianism, that is the thumbing our nose at the law as if it's of no importance, that we can do whatever we like.
Yeah.
Because that's his last point, isn't it? He says, in the wrong chapter here, do we make void the law? That's the third question.
So in verse 30, this is where the doctrine of by and through comes from, Joel, that you sat in a Bible reading and heard them discuss whether the Jew is saved by faith and the Gentile is saved through faith or vice versa. And actually, all the translations do use that different word. Is there any difference?
No, there's no difference.
Okay. So I sat in a Bible reading just like Joel, where a man was pontificating about the one being saved by faith and the other being saved through faith, and it was about 15 or 20 minutes, and we all looked confused, and it wasn't here. And another brother, the sun was shining through the window, another brother said, "Brother, is the sun coming through the in through the window or by the window?" And that was the end of the discussion.
It's actually, on the contrary, it is showing that they're identical. By faith, the first expression does not have a definite article. Okay, so it's just talking about faith as a principle.
Mm-hmm.
The second one should be translated through that same faith. He's saying it's identical. It's to be identified with the first mention of faith in this verse. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles, but there's only one faith. The Jews believe by faith, the Gentiles believe by that same faith or through that same faith. So it's actually the opposite of a distinction. It is melding the two and making them one. The Jews out of their law, you mean?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 31, he raises the question, does salvation, justification by faith, do away with the law? And really, this is kind of an introduction to chapter 4, in which we find out that, in fact, justification by faith is totally consistent with what the law and the prophets had to say. And in fact, really, I think the point he's making is that the gospel, the justification through the work of the Lord Jesus, upholds the law. That is, the law demanded obedience or death. And God is showing that, in fact, he has carried out the law. The law has been fully satisfied through the death of Christ. And so, therefore, it doesn't undermine the law. It fulfills the law. It shows that God's law is righteous and is fulfilled.
So if you take the law to be the Old Testament, as you're saying, we have a segue now into chapter 4, because the Old Testament, quite apart from refuting Paul's doctrine, supports it and was the basis of his doctrine. We're going to see that in the life of Abraham and David. If you say we uphold the law, meaning the Mosaic law, we're upholding its legitimate use by the law as the knowledge of sin. So the law dovetails beautifully with the gospel because the law shows us our need and the gospel gives the remedy. If you say the law means obedience to God, then we still have a solution. We still uphold the law, okay? But now we have to wait until chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. What we find is that through the Spirit of God, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So God has a way, because he's regenerated us, of taking those people he's justified and rescued and making them holy through sanctification. So there we are going to uphold the law in that sense as well, that we are going to fulfill its righteous requirements. If imperfectly, we are going to be after that law, and we're not talking about, you know, mixing woolen and linen garments and the peculiarities of Jewishness in the law. We're talking about the overall righteousness which is eternal in the law. That we see every Christian who's a real Christian developing, I mean, this, by their fruit, works, fruit you will know them, right? At one level or another in their lives.
So he makes these very bold statements at the end of chapter 3, which he anticipates now his Jewish audience saying, oh, whoa, 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 time out. The law, what about our ancestors that were justified by works? What about the circumcision that God gave to make us acceptable? Now you're going too far. Hold on. How does that all, you know, was it nothing? And he's going to, now, so come back. This is advertisement for chapter 4. Come back at after dinner, starting at 7 o'clock. We're going to find how Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, answers those objections and shows how it's completely harmonious with the Old Testament.
Thank you. Number 7.
We'll sing number 7 together to close this session. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now, if you get nervous about that line, my Savior's obedience and blood, I suggest a minor modification. If you want to take it out of Reformed theology, say my Savior's obedience to blood. That'll work. Hides all my transgressions from view. Before we sing this, let us have one of our brothers close in prayer and give thanks for the food downstairs, and then, as Joe has said, you're invited not only to stay for supper, but for the second session, which begins at 7 o'clock on Romans chapter 4. So we'll have someone close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the food, and then we'll sing this together.
Our Father, it has been a privilege to sit together today and to enjoy the truth of thy word, but to recognize in some measure afresh in each redeemed heart here today that the very intent of the apostle was, yes, to establish truth, to establish doctrine, but to establish souls with confidence in what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. We thank thee for the frank words that God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. For everyone here today who has had that experience, we give thanks, we commend us each to thee, that as we enjoy the interim together, but as well, if possible, to remain for the evening, that at the end of the day, the things we have considered together will only serve to steady our hearts and souls, instructing our minds indeed, but causing us to have fresh joy with confidence in the Lord Jesus. Bless the food that the assembly is so willingly and aptly provided again, their repeated efforts. Father, we pray thy blessing on them. We give thanks for these good things in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Perhaps you could stand and sing number 7. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do.
Savior's obedience and blood is probably okay,
yeah.
Because we are there's a concept of the cleansing one too, right?
Sure.
That high stakes of you. So that's all.
Well, we start trying to correct all the theological errors in any. If you had a different one,
I'm sorry, I was debating
that one. It's just classic.
I just couldn't resist saving it because, you know, saving life of Christ.
Yeah, it's fine.
I am still not fully settled on that. The likes of Billy Lamb and Walter Boyer, these people are so strident against the imputation of righteousness from Christ's life. Still don't come up with good explanations as to where the righteousness that we have before the Lord comes from. Sweet Savior offerings appear in the invocation of an imputation because they make atonement.
Yeah.
And there's nothing to do with sin, except for perhaps indirectly through deficiency or inefficacy. So the good of those sweet Savior offerings is transferred through the offering. And the offering of sin and the sin offering is transferred through the victim. So there's definitely a true state there. And atonement is seen to involve.
Why limit it just to his life?
Right. I mean, that's true.
Righteousness extends back.
There's a reason I think it doesn't say, I would say that righteousness, that it's the righteousness of Christ. It's always the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
Because I think, so we don't limit it to his righteous life.
Right.
But there is, I agree, in Leviticus 7 and 18, it talks about if they don't do a certain thing, the sacrifice won't be credited to the offering. It uses that in ESV. It won't be credited. So definitely that concept where...
And in chapter 4, we know sin is imputed. The things that was ever in doubt. So if sin can be imputed, that is put on a ledger, then all the times we said righteousness is imputed, must mean that it is being put on a ledger. So... is a two-way street. As long as we can keep saying it's a positive doctrine,
right.
Not only guiltless, but we are seen to be righteous. But that is not fully explained, I think, to my satisfaction.
There's a interest. There's a
I guess I'll just leave this here.
Thank you. They didn't see me. It's on.
You're late. Irish background, but okay. No relation.
No Mervyn Bell connection, as far as you know.
No. No, I'm going to ask a lot. Eric was involved in a little while.
Yeah.
Okay.
But again, no relation.
No. No.
Okay.
Your grandfather was in the W.S., right? I was in the W.S. because I grew up in that region. And when I was 5 years old, we would stop in the
So was that it?
Oh, was it? Okay. Then I was born in 62, so this is probably around 67 or something.
Oh, no, man. Yeah, we've been long.
Yeah, so your grandfather's still, maybe not for 2 months, but your father said, oh, Tim, kind of works, and he wants you. Your grandfather walked in and raised my teeth. I still remember that.
Hey girls, don't play around here because the wires. Okay, if you ever catch one, you can use the qualities off, and then we wouldn't have wires.
Yeah, there's a jack choice as well. I don't think that.
Yeah,
jack.
There's all the
jack choice.
I don't know what his wife's name is. Last name Jack. Albert Joyce had a brother Jack.
Yeah.
And he also had a cousin Jack.
He was his cousin.
Jack Joyce, Bert Joyce's name. Is that a feature
from the movie?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, that's because it was Jack Bingham's cousin Jack, just the Jack and Jimmy. I don't think they were brothers, but I think.
No, there was a cousin Jack, too. So there was, yeah. So Bert Joyce, who's, you know, in, well, he's on his death note.
Oh, is he
original? He's original.
Yeah.
His son is Brian Joyce.
Yep.
Yeah, that's the same line. And I think this other man, I'm not sure. I think this is probably the one he's involved with. But how old is he now? Is he still alive? This other Jack?
I don't know.
Okay. He was probably what they call brother cousin Jack. There was cousin Jack and brother cousin Jack. And I don't remember why they called him brother cousin Jack.
Right.
It was some joke in the family.
Yeah, yeah.
I got to do some studying because I got to open this next reading.
Yeah, very good. Just looking at Carmen. Computer. He was looking at a writer in the city, and she was like a dollar bill. If you have gold, that's the real value, but if you have the paper, then it represents the gold, but if it dropped into the fire, it's valueless of itself. We liken that to faith and righteousness. It's the faith, what our faith is connected with, but the faith in and of itself is no.
Yeah, that's true. The word imputed is, and I've got it in my outline, which they're going to be handing out, is a Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce, but it's used 14 times in that chapter, and it's translated counted, mm-hmm. imputed, reckoned.
Mm-hmm.
It's all the same word.
Yep.
And it means to consider or to, you know, identify as. So it's not as much an accounting term as redemption is.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it's not like so it was a, you know, like accounted to him as righteousness, but reckoned, considered. God's, that's what I was talking about, God's opinion is the one that counts.
Right.
So it's God's declaration.
Mm-hmm.
Like almost like if I said to you, you know, maybe you owed me $10 and I said, you know what, consider paid. So I am now considering you debt free to me. So it's a declaration.
Right, right.
You didn't really pay it.
Right.
Just like I didn't pay my debt,
right.
And I'm not really righteous.
Right.
But I'm declared to be righteous.
Right. Yep.
I will become righteous at some point.
Right.
In the redemption of the body.
Right. Later on, yeah.
Okay, let me get... Right. Ooh, this mic's around, I can see.
Thank you.
Me and you are sleeping in there. Because we're always smushed. It is?
you need to run, young lady.
Hello. Bug things. Who's sitting here? The captain sits here. The captain sits here.
Sitting there, and that's it.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Andy.
No problem.
That's it.
Interrupt your studies briefly.
Sit down.
Oh, I was just going to say, my family's, a lot of them live in Fridley, Minnesota, and I think you were you in that area just recently?
Not for a while, okay. But yeah, I think we chatted once here before.
I was going to say, I don't know if you've been back there since.
I have not, you know. I was talking to one of the brethren there probably a week or so ago about the potential of getting back for a visit, but I haven't been to Minneapolis for... time goes on. It might be.
Well, you tell me. Yeah, I lived in the state. I haven't been there, so it's
no.
Like,
yeah. I'm forgetting your first name.
That's okay. I'm John.
John.
Yeah. I'm John.
Rhonda's girl.
Yeah.
Son.
That's right. Right.
Girls
right,
don't normally have full beards.
Right. Right.
Yes.
She had a very, very deep voice.
Yes. Very good.
Deeper voice.
Hey, John. Yeah. It might even be 2 years. And I've been there a lot. Things run in a cycle.
Sure.
You
sure.
know.
I, for some reason, I thought maybe I heard about a series of meetings. I thought I was curious if you knew something about it.
It wasn't me.
I'm just really hopeful. I always want to see that area flourish.
Yeah.
I can't be there, so I'm kind of always hoping for the best.
Yeah. It's time that I got back for a visit. Like I said, I was talking to one of them a week ago, maybe two. Time flies again, but I'm hoping to get back before spring runs it.
Awesome.
That's my ambition.
Yeah, no, I know. You know, I'm kind of surprised there's one area in St. Cloud, Minnesota. It's not like the cities where it's everything's so scattered.
Yeah.
It's more centralized, I think, personally. But it's a college town.
St. Cloud is?
Yeah.
Is it really? What's up there?
St. Cloud State University.
It's a state university?
Oh, yeah. And they it's a really, really big college.
No offense, I've never heard of it.
No, it's okay. It's about the size of, like, Ann Arbor.
Okay.
As far as going,
I mean, I've been to St. Cloud. I just didn't realize it was a university town.
Yeah. And so, I mean, to me, it's kind of surprising that there's not more centralized. It's an hour of a drive to get to the cities.
It is,
It's St. Cloud by itself is a big, fairly community. But, you know, the tough things about finding out about that is some of the elders are more open with information about how, like, to start interested in the area. And when I talk to them, it's almost like if I talk about not just doing what's all there, they got kind of like, I'm not trying to take away from anything. So I'm just thinking, like, even like myself, if I was just like, hey, you know, I go to visit, maybe I can leave some Bible pamphlets at the college or whatever Bible study.
Yeah.
But, you know, I guess I'm just curious.
Well, I know fully what you mean. How to think about getting something rolling is another story.
Yeah,
right, Steve?
No,
I was hoping to catch you. John, I'm probably one of the last guys to ask about the spirit of something.
I just don't know if there's, like, if I ask the person to be honest, they're real close. And that's, I've unfortunately asked them with close relatives of mine, where all of a sudden everything was like, yeah, I can ask them. And if I said something, I'm like, well, what are you talking about? I'm just curious myself. I don't know how. And, so I guess I'm trying to see them and say, hey, you know, it's interesting.
The biggest thing about that, my initial sense of it, you do something you have to do. I haven't even done nothing wrong with that. It's very appropriate and necessary to just sow seed wherever you're moving. But if there's the concept or the ambition of something being developed somewhere,
I'm going to be able to do it.
It's about short 4 hours. We would consider it 4 hours with a gas stop from the hall here. If we get a good start and everything's got a perfect gas, we can have it. But I'm just hoping we don't have this one.
Yeah, lost it. Yeah, some. Not to the point of being dangerous, but certainly not on the frequency.
Yesterday and last night it started through the night and driving up north. There's a lot of stretches and areas where you don't have something to, you know, register to you. I've driven it in snowstorms, you know, and once the highway gets covered with snow, everybody's like, oh, we are. So I'm hoping we don't have to deal with that tonight. And from what I last checked on the weather, it wasn't going to. If anything, it's going to be raining, so that should cut it off. In Sherman. Yeah. Now there are 19. We were 21 for a long time. And then we lost two of our young guys. One of them, the Slabaugh family, you remember the preacher John Mark?
Yeah.
His son, family, have been with us since. So he gets the fuller flood last late summer early fall, something like that, and said, went out there, got a job, and moved back to Pacheco.
Could be his grandfather.
Yeah, John Mark could be his grandfather. So we miss him badly, and then our son Glenn took a job down in Grand Rapids back in the spring. He's been gone since then. Not send us information. We miss those two guys. That was some of the future, as you would think of it anyway, for this one. Nancy was just telling me that Liz Colson today had a serious accident.
Yeah.
He's okay. He was wrecked his car. What was it? What
kind of deer is always driving?
What kind of vehicle was he on? Really?
Yeah.
He's the dentist's job there, right?
Yeah.
For his code.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Nancy's dad's in the hospital.
Yeah.
It's nice to see him. I know we are, actually, but we are very unsettled what we're going to do. My oldest brother, it's hard to imagine, just turning 70 on Monday, and he adamantly told his family, no, probably. So Nancy and I are both dropping it.
Okay.
President's Day weekend, Nancy will get 4 days, she gets 2 days from the school, Friday and Monday. So we're going to bring that up in school today. I'm going to wear it in there, Lion's Head. You know, that's my brother Al. He lives just south of Colin.
Closing your chapter, do we
we establish the law. Neither one of them have the definite article on it. And I was taking it that it wasn't just a final statement for the sake of a Jew, but it was a final doctrinal, general doctrinal statement, because he's looked at the written law, the coded law in chapter 2. He's looked at the inherent law by nature, and then he's addressed aspects of it coming into chapter 3.
So in the ESV, I didn't pick up on that, because in the ESV it has the law.
That's it, really, for verse 31.
Yeah, but doesn't mean it's right.
Well, there might be a difference between text and
But you're right. I mean, it could be.
Because of whether it works in general. Yeah. Whether it's the way I was just labeling it, the codified law or the conscious law.
Either one?
Either one of them has to be settled. And neither one of them does Paul dismiss. No, he doesn't dismiss either one of them. Because God is using both of them.
That's a good point. It's not capitalized, the law, maybe.
Yeah.
Even these translators
may have just been applying it.
Yeah. Like you're saying, I like that idea. The only reason for thinking it might be the law is it kind of transitions into chapter 4.
Yeah.
It's clearly about the law, you know, in the Old Testament law.
Previous. Yeah, it's showing how obviously Abraham precedes it. I don't see a definite article in the revised text either. I appreciated what Dave said, though, about how to handle that out of faith and through faith. And as I went through these chapters, I was trying to catch the article, whether it's in reference to law or faith, and I totally missed that. Because I puzzled about that. I certainly wouldn't want to run the path of what this brother was that they were talking about making.
I think it was out in Wisconsin somewhere.
Was it? Yeah.
I think it was like a farming community.
Because I had actually was wondering like what Bruce was saying, whether it was just an emphatic distinction being made for the Jew. They felt their righteousness was out of law keeping. So maybe the Spirit of God is showing them out of faith only and through same means for, but I liked what Dave, how he pointed that out, that it's the faith, it's the same package. So we're going to have to move along tonight pretty well. We've got what, 28 verses, is it? Tonight?
25. Yeah, just quite a bit.
So you guys must have done some real hustling in November then.
Oh, especially the second reading that Dan had.
Yeah.
Because he did chapter 2 and the first 20.
Yeah.
Just way too fast. But we wanted the treating
as a package. Yeah. And really, not to how many points or 11 of them proving guilt. Spent time going over every one of those. You could cover that pretty quickly, but still, it must have been a great job. He's starting tomorrow in Clearview, eh? Yeah.
David Booth.
Yeah. Even on his prosthesis. He had to have his foot amputated.
I heard that. Yeah, I wasn't clear if it was like part of it or all of it. He has a prosthesis.
Initially, they had to take his whole foot off. I kind of expected because I was out there in the fall and I said to Andy, hey, I said, Andy, and I wasn't really surprised either. I said, well, as far as Dave is concerned, it's sort of like he's going to kill himself to do it. So hopefully he's definitely well enough up to it, but that's David Booth for you.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. Nancy worked for him when he was a game warden in the Ministry of Natural Resources in Ontario. She had a summer job.
up in college in the same detachment. That's an experience and a half. That guy is full of stories. Like, you should just have him come sometime.
He's never been here.
No.
I don't know why.
And I'm not dismissing him, because he does study the Bible well. He's not a great expositor, he's a student. He's a very abrupt body. But he does study, so he's got a pretty good handle on the scriptures. But the stories that come out of that man, between being a gay Martin and being in El Salvador and then being in Russia.
Yeah.
Keep you well entertained, that's for sure.
Things at your house. Okay, I will. Romans 4, I'll put it up on top. Thanks.
Do you want...
Is this where I was before? I guess it was.
Yeah, Joe was here. That's fine. We're going to sing... 70. Meeting of prayer, or have somebody open the meeting of prayer?
Well, I just opened it.
I think I'll ask you then. Say pauses. Say pauses, yeah. You got your glass.
I did. I went to a higher authority.
He allowed it, eh?
What's that?
He allowed it. He gave you special dispensation.
Is that what it is? Yeah. Yeah. Like I say, I don't think I'm it's just...
This time of year...
It's just seasonal junk. And it's the coming and going. You know, the difference between north and here, and I find it every year in the spring, too. If I have to make the transition from our place down here and back a couple times during the progress of the spring, I get double whammies of various pollens and stuff, and it really gets messy.
I'm not prone to allergies, but there's a guy I work with that...
Let's open our meeting. We'll open our meeting with number 170.
Yeah.
170... And with our singing, hopefully the rest will come in. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. 170.
Not all the blood of beasts.